Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's been a couple of weeks since we were here. It's good to get back. And what we're going to look at this morning, one of the things that we notice is Pastor Groves has been up and sharing and leading us in our scripture memory. One of the verses for memory in this year's Knights of the King's Table emphasis is found right here in the text we're preaching. And so I've been looking forward to this for a long time. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. I, Paul, myself, entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, and being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, this morning we thank you for the privilege of having copies of your very word in our own hands. And this morning being able, each one of us, to open them up and read together. And now to keep those books open, to study together, to examine what it is that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write here, and what truths and what important points are made for our living today, for our instruction, so that we might know you and walk with you and obey you and glorify you in the context of the world in which you've placed us. So we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to be at work. We thank you for this body of saints that you have gathered together, and thank you for the fellowship that we share, and we pray that as we study the Word, that our communion, the communion of the saints, will be strengthened, that it will be energized, Lord, and you just help us to be all the things that you mean for us to be to one another as a body, and that the glory of Jesus would shine through us to the world around us, Lord. Help us to be faithful. Help us to grow in holiness, to grow in our knowledge and understanding of you. And Lord, I pray for those among us this morning who've come with perhaps the appearance or facade of being attached to Christ, perhaps even thinking that going to church will make them right with God. I pray that this morning you would dispel the darkness that has them deluded, and that you would see that in their hearts and minds they see there is but one hope for right standing with God, that being the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection and the fact that he intercedes, ever lives to intercede for those whose faith and hope and trust is in him. So we pray for salvation to come to this room today, to someone or someones in this room today, to draw them near and to make them right with you, and for all of us to be strengthened and brought closer in our walk with you to greater holiness and greater concern for your glory. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, coming to this 10th chapter of this book of 2 Corinthians that we've been studying now for a couple of months, we encounter a sudden change of tone in the Apostle Paul. Up to this point in the letter, we might well say that Paul has been somewhat comforting, and he's certainly been instructional and even encouraging to the Corinthians as he's been writing to them. And we just come from a section when he's been urging them to be generous in their giving and pointing out to them that as they give, the Lord will equip them with greater ability to give even more and to serve and to glorify the Lord in that way. But chapter 10 reveals a stern confidence that carries forth from this point to the end of the book. Commentators who have studied the book well and look at it carefully and over recognize that while Paul has been encouraged by the repentance of a large number or a majority of the believers there in Corinth, that there's still those who are making trouble. And Paul now turns his attention to these self-appointed agitators who were seeking to undermine his ministry and his leadership and his authority in that church. And so in chapter 10 this morning, in verses 1 through 6, what we see is, if we could boil it all down into a kernel and ask ourselves, well, what is it exactly that Paul is doing in these verses? We would say this. Paul is pleading with the Corinthians that he might not have to be bold, or that he might not have to be brash with them the way that he feels he's going to have to be with some there who are saying that he walks according to the flesh. See, the troublemakers, the agitators who were there, these super apostles, he calls them in the next chapter, were asserting that Paul was weak and cowardly. We've noted as we've been going through 2 Corinthians that there are a number of things that it is apparent that these false teachers in Corinth had come to the church and they were saying, look, you shouldn't follow that man because of this or because of that. He's obviously beset with weaknesses. Why would you follow a guy like that? Why would you follow a guy who's always in trouble? Other people are against him. Why would you follow a guy who suffers? And it seems here they are sort of saying, why would you follow a guy who seems so weak and cowardly? And so Paul, in these verses, is setting out to correct the perspective that these agitators have. And as he does that, Paul is pointing out for us two important principles for what it means to live strong as a disciple of Christ. One of the questions that should be on our minds as believers, and without a doubt is, and here's we're going to get an answer to it this morning, is this: how can I be strong as a believer? How can I be a strong disciple of Jesus? Well, Paul gives us two keys in the passage this morning that relate to living strong as a disciple of Christ. And I want you to see them with me this morning. The first of these is this principle that we must understand. And the principle is this: meekness is not weakness. When we want to understand what it means to live strong as a disciple, it's important that we have a right view and a right understanding of what strength is and how strength comes across. And Paul is pretty clear in this passage at declaring that meekness is not a sign of weakness. Indeed, I believe that he's saying to us in a roundabout sort of way that meekness and gentleness are actually marks of strength. Last weekend, the sports world was rocked. And you're wondering, what football story are you going to tell us this week? Not a football story. A women's UFC fighting story. I don't keep up with this, but I saw something about it because the sports world is just rocked by it. Reigning women's UFC bantamweight champion, Ronda Rousey, was to fight a little-known other fighter by the name of Holly Holm. And leading up to the fight, the demeanor of each fighter was dramatically different. Ronda Rousey, apparently, from what I read, was just being herself. Loud, proud, abrasive, and disparaging of the other fighter. Meanwhile, Holly Holm was humble, calm, and quiet. Immediately before the fight, Holm held out her gloved hands to Rousey for the pre-fight glove check, a show of what I understand to be a show of sportsmanship before fighters begin fighting. She held out her hands, and Rousey looked and turned away as though to say in disgust, "You don't even belong in the same ring with me." The prognosticators knew that Rousey would win. The only question was how long Holm would last. But 8 minutes after the opening bell, Holm was stooped over Rousey, exhibiting humble concern for the woman she'd just knocked out. Some people are calling this defeat the biggest upset in sports history. It's kind of a David and Goliath kind of story. In fact, we think of David and Goliath, we're thinking of the same kind of situation. When you read your Bible and you're reading in the Old Testament and you're reading about this man named Goliath, the great Philistine, who stood before the armies of the Lord and he boasts great things. And here comes a little boy, well, a young guy, out to fight him, and he calls him a dog. You know, it's a joke. This is a joke. I mean, Goliath sounds like a lot like what Rousey was sounding like before she got in the ring. And the results are a lot like what happened when David walked away with the head of Goliath. And nobody, if there was a sports prognosticator, a prognosticator of any type, standing before the fight scene between David and Goliath, no one would have given David a hair's chance. It would just be, how long will it be until Goliath is victorious? That's because the world considers strong those who are loud and intimidating, those who exert and exalt themselves. Those who look big and act big are considered the strong. And so the taunts of the giant named Goliath curdled the blood of the Israelites with fear because he looked so mighty and acted so confident and carried such weapons. But David is the one who walked away with the giant's head. But volume and appearance and brashness are the metrics of power in the world in which we live. If you're loud, you're going to be heard. If you make threats, you're going to be listened to. Don't you see that in our society today? And if you're brash, you will get people's attention and others will begin to cower before you as though you are powerful. It's because the world is caught and mesmerized by those things and begins to measure strength in terms of them. Jesus confronted this kind of spirit among his disciples as something to be avoided. He pointed out to them that the kingdom of God is not where those who are great bring their authority to bear upon others. It's not those who are wielding themselves over others who are great, but it is those who are serving others who are deemed great in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus himself didn't just teach this. This is his life. He demonstrated this with his own life, telling his disciples that he did not come to the world to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The King of the universe displayed incredible humility by taking the form of a servant and being obedient to the point of death on a cross. Now, in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul shines the spotlight on the meekness and the gentleness and the humility of Jesus as he confronts the misrepresentations of his antagonists there in Corinth. And he makes this appeal. He says, "I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Now, Jesus Christ displayed an intriguing mix in his life. He was bold, and he was also humble. And I think of some of the expressions of his boldness. I think of how he spoke to the Pharisees. "You brood of vipers, you hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs." And then there's the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and the rich young ruler who said, "What good thing must I do to gain eternal life?" And Jesus was very abrupt and very strong with him when he said, "There is no one good but God." It was a very strong corrective that he brought to bear upon his thinking. But I also think of Jesus, and I think of how he addressed the masses, the sinners who were wearied in their sins when Jesus said this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." So I'm thinking, you know, Jesus, you know, he was pretty straightforward. I think he was pretty straightforward and bold and held nothing back when he went into the temple with a scourge to drive out the money changers. But I think of how he spoke to sinners as well. The worst of sinners gathered around him. Here's a prostitute coming, you know, and he's gentle and kind to her. These Pharisees and these Jewish leaders cannot understand why he's not casting her out of his presence. But Jesus is quick to say, it's the sick who need a doctor. And I came for them. And I think of Jesus standing above Jerusalem weeping. How often I would have gathered you unto myself, but you would not. The creator of the universe comes to live and walk among the people that he has created, people who have spurned him, people who have hated him, people who have by their sins rejected him, and he comes not saying, "I'm going to destroy you all," but he comes to the weak and the weary. He warns of judgment, but he promises comfort to those who will come and take refuge in him. That is not weakness. That does not cause me to shake my head and walk away from Christ. That makes me so thankful that he would come to me in that way, because that is exactly what I need. That is not a weak Savior. That is a strong Savior who by his mercy, who by his gentleness, by his meekness, calls my heart to want to bow before him in submission and in adoration. This is glorious. He is worthy of this kind of worship. And so Paul really brings our attention to these characteristics of Jesus when he begins this text. I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. It is plain that Paul's detractors were accusing Paul of weakness and even cowardice. He's a coward, it seems like they're saying. They criticized him for being a tiger when he was away and a kitty cat when he was in their presence. They criticized him for being bold and confident when he was away, but humble when he came face to face with the Corinthians. They likened Paul to someone who brags like Ronda Rousey. He's big and tough until his enemies are in the ring with him. And then the grizzly bear turns into a teddy bear. And their implication is not that this is a strength, but this is a problem. And so their implication is he's obviously a coward. As long as he's not around, as long as you're not around, he talks big. But when you're standing face to face, he has no strength. The detractors translated Paul's gentleness as cowardice. The fact is that Paul, even in this text, demonstrates he can be bold when necessary. But he wants us to understand it's not preferable to be that way. Hence he is saying to the people, I'm begging of you by the gentleness of Christ that I won't have to deal with you that way, as I anticipate I will have to deal with some of those who are still charging that we are walking to according to the flesh. When Paul, however, is meek and gentle, he is displaying the manner of Jesus. Now, and again, I'm not saying that Jesus was always that way, but when it came to Jesus dealing with sinners who are repentant, that is the manner of Jesus. It's such a glorious comfort that when human beings are cut to the heart over their sin, and they set their hearts toward reconciliation with God, that Jesus does not come to them with a pointed finger saying, I told you so, you filthy, rotten sinner. When Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, he depicts this same principle in the return of the son who had gone off and lived lavishly and ended up in the pig pen. And when he finally decides he's going to go home and seek the mercy of his father, everybody in Middle Eastern society would anticipate things as they would have been in their own villages, which was if a son had departed in that way, and if he had returned, everybody in town would beat the father out to be there to beat the son up, because what he had done to his father was despicable. But Jesus' story doesn't go that way, does it? The parable is that as the son is returning, the father is on the lookout, and he beats everybody in the town out to the son, not to point his finger, but to open his arms and to welcome him and to love him mercifully, compassionately, genuinely. The way that God greets repentant sinners is not with a pointed finger, but with open arms. He is a father to his family, not a warden to criminals when they come to him. And if this morning you are stricken with the weight of the guilt of your sins, I can assure you, God's word to you is this: come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the nature of our Savior. And every sinner we meet, this is the one to whom we should point them. Fall before him today as our only hope for reconciliation, or stand before him in the judgment when he will send you into the outer darkness, where you will pay for all eternity for your guilt against him. So Paul's reflection here of the character of God is a display of strength, not weakness. And this certainly then speaks to us then of the beauty and the wonder of being reconciled with God through Jesus by his grace and by his mercy and by his meek and gentleness. But practically speaking, this says something to each one of us as well. In regard to our own lives and our own demeanor, how we come across to others, how we engage with others. Now, just like Paul is wanting here so desperately to engage with the Corinthians on a very gentle and meek level, so it is that you and I need to think about the humility and the meekness that ought to exude from our lives as believers. We should not allow the world to convince us that meekness and humility and serving others are weakness and ineffectiveness, or that greatness is had through commanding people and being on top. Sometimes we must be strong through boldness. I mean, that's how we should act towards every sin in our lives. I mean, that seems to me to be the thing that Jesus is urging when he says things like this: if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. And if your hand causes you to sin, then cut it off and throw it away. That's the way we should deal with sin. We have to be ruthless. But when dealing with people, our hearts, like the heart of Christ, should be rich with gentleness, rich with meekness, rich with mercy and kindness. That is not weakness. That is strength. Paul fears that he will have to be bold with some when he comes, but he's pleading that they will take such a posture that he doesn't have to be. Think of some of the ways that this is needed to be expressed in our own hearts and lives this morning in a practical way. And we all need this. I mean, at work, you encounter people that, well, the whole mentality at work is get a higher position, be in charge of more people, tell more people what to do, and you are greater. But Jesus says, no, serve other people, and you are greater. So that whole outlook changes the mentality and the mindset that you have with other people, and it changes your attitude. I mean, if everybody is fighting to claw up, then we're all enemies. But what beautiful thing it is when everybody's serving one another. If workplaces could be turned into places like that, well, you know what? Regardless of whether they do or not, that's the calling of the Lord, to exemplify Him to the world. And don't we need to see this more and more in the life of the church? Isn't this a body of believers in which God has called us all together to serve one another, to love one another, to look at each other and not ask, what can I get from you and what can I get from you, but what can I do for you? How can I serve? How can I encourage? How can I support you in your life of seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ? And if there ever was a place where we need to see more and more of this kind of spirit, the great test of this is in the home, isn't it? Husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children. In the home, when we close the door, oftentimes reality strikes. Who we really are, all the masks come off. These are the people that see us every day. They know us. And sadly, sometimes behind those doors, we're nothing like what we are when we're out in the world with a smile pasted upon our face, always looking like we want to help others. We get behind those doors and all we want is for everybody to take care of me. And this really enters into how we react and how we engage and how we interact as family members. I think specifically of husbands. Because we all know that, you know, what the Bible says about husbands and wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. And when I look at that, and I also look at what God says to the husbands. Husbands, make sure your wives submit to them. That's the way some people live. It's like, yeah, husband, it's my responsibility if my wife is not submitting to make sure she does. That's not what God says, is it? Nope. Husbands, love your wives. I think it's 5 times in Galatians 5 where God, through the Apostle Paul, says to husbands, love your wives. And he doesn't say, wives, make sure your husbands love you. You know? But when you look at that, there is a submission and authority role here. But it's clear that it is not to be engaged the way that, as Jesus says, the Gentile world operates. Not one demeaning and pressing down upon another. But rather, the submission coming in context of one whose authority is born with gentleness and meekness. And who's not there to try to force you into it, but love you into it. You know, if our homes are permeated with the spirit of the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, if everyone is in a battle to outserve the other, home just becomes the most glorious place in all the world instead of the battlefield where people are striking at each other, arguing, hating, and full of hostility, seeking what they can get from one another. That's ugly. And when professing believers live like that, it destroys their testimony that should instead support the gospel that they claim to believe. And so one of the things that we must grasp from what Paul says in this passage is this important principle of how to live strong as a disciple of Christ. You do it with meekness. Strength is in serving. Strength is in coming under, not coming down upon. That exemplifies Jesus. And it's also the spirit with which Paul came to the Corinthians. That's the spirit with which husbands should relate to their wives, fathers and mothers to their children, and children to their fathers and mothers. Bosses to their employees. Employees to their employers. And fellow believers to one another. Now there's a second principle for living strong that we find in this text this morning. And I'm saying that this second principle can be summed up in the 2 words, fight right. We need to understand what it means to fight right. This is key to living strong, is fighting right. Paul mentions at the end of verse 2 another accusation of these agitators. They apparently allege that Paul was walking according to the flesh, which is to say that he was filled perhaps with fleshly motives for what he did, and he was filled with no better than fleshly strength to do what he was doing. The charge that there was nothing extraordinary about Paul. Here's another reason not to follow him. The guy is just a pure human being with all kinds of weaknesses. He does clearly, they would say, he doesn't have the blessing of God upon his life or the strength of God abounding in his life. That was obvious to them in his suffering, in his conflicts, and in his lack of skill in speaking well, at least as they judged speaking well. To them, he was nothing more than an ordinary man living according to ordinary human strength and wisdom. But Paul repudiates each of these ideas by setting forth what it means to fight right. It's all in how you look at the fight and what you're doing and how you see strength manifested. And so Paul is declaring to us, by his words to the Corinthians, what it means to fight right. For though we walk in the flesh, though we live in the flesh, we don't wage war according to the flesh. So what is it to fight right? What is it to wage war not according to the flesh? And the fact of the matter is that we are in a war. Every single day we fight battles that are the battle in the world for the glory of God. And for our own souls, in keeping them pure and clean and cleansed for His glory and serving and magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day, Satan gathers his forces together to create problems or to create an antagonism towards Christ and His people. And so, what is it to fight right in this world? Fighting right all starts with the right objective or the right goal. You might want to say, so what is your goal right now in your life? And what is you thinking about you're going to accomplish today, tomorrow? What is the thing for which you should be striving above all things, that one thing above all the others? Because this is what is important in fighting right. What's your goal or objective? The fundamental question is, why fight? Why make war? Paul is fighting for two things that really become one and the same, two that work together. One thing for which Paul is fighting is the knowledge of God. Do you see what he says there? He is coming against everything that's raised up against the knowledge of God. And so his goal, his purpose in fighting is to preserve, protect, and advance the knowledge of God and to bring every thought into obedience under Christ. Knowing God, serving Christ, these two things go together. This is, it says in Daniel 11:32, the people who know their God stand strong and take action. Obedience to Christ and the knowledge of God operate with one another, and that is the reason that Paul fights. Destroy what impedes the knowledge of God. The greatest problem in the world in which we live is that people suppress the truth about God. And Paul spends an entire chapter in Romans 1 talking about this. How people in the world gather for themselves up things with which to be able to insulate themselves from God. And that is why we have so many problems in the world today. Sin run rampant. People snuff out the truth. They suppress what they know in their innermost being to be true. And they build structures and defenses to keep them from coming face to face with Him. And that's the reason Paul fights. Because the world has built up ramparts and siege walls against God. And Paul says that we must fight against these things that have lifted up themselves against the knowledge of God. The point of the life of every single Christian is about making God known, spreading the knowledge of God through His glorious gospel. And I love the verse in the Old Testament that says, and the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's where he's going. We're called to a battle that we're sure to win, but we have to fight. And what we're fighting for? The spread of the knowledge of God. And so that's the purpose. Next, fighting right involves targeting the right enemy. So we know the purpose. The purpose is to spread the knowledge of God. Now we need to make sure we're fighting the right enemy. Since Paul's objective is to spread the knowledge of God, then what is the enemy? The enemy is whatever sets itself against the knowledge of God. And so he identifies the enemies as arguments and opinions and thoughts that are opposed to God. These are the targets, belief systems and philosophies that shut God out, life patterns that deny and push God out of them. These are the targets that are to be confronted in the great war that we're called to fight. That's the enemy. That's who we should target. And then third, what we see Paul arguing for here is that right fighting demands using the right weapon. Paul says that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not human in their origin. They're not human in their derivation. And they don't rely on human strength to accomplish their purpose. The weapons for assault in this war are not swords or shields. We're not fighting that kind of battle. We need weapons that destroy false thinking. We need weapons that destroy false understandings. We need weapons that go against false worldviews that are set up to deflect the knowledge of God. So what is our weapon? Human reason? Fancy arguments? Clever speech? That's what these detractors in Corinth are putting their confidence in. And no, says Paul, you've missed it altogether if you think I'm walking according to the flesh, because my weapons are not fleshly weapons. The answer is so clear that Paul, I believe, he doesn't even state it directly what that weapon is in this text, but he did when he wrote to the letter written to the Ephesians that we read earlier this morning. There he said that we're able to prepare for the battle with all kinds of defensive and protective measures and things that we can put on and use. So we are to put on your belt, he says. Put on your breastplate. Put on your shoes. Put on your shield. Put on your helmet. All these prepare and defend the soldier. But the one offensive weapon in the list over in Ephesians 6 is the sword. And he identifies what is this sword. He says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit. The weapon is the Word and the strength is prayer. You really can't take those two things away. You know, it doesn't look like very much when you get on your knees to call upon God to do His work in the world, to call upon God to defeat the hostility in the minds of unbelievers, to call upon God to intervene and act and display His glory. That looks silly to the world. And the world today, it's not as though they don't talk about prayer. How many times do you hear people say, my prayers go out to you? And I'm going like, big deal. Your prayers go out to somebody? If they don't go up to God, what are they? But when prayer goes up to God, then this is simply the faith of a believer resting in the strength and ability of God. This becomes then a weapon by which God operates, and no human being can stand in its way. And every single time we see people coming out of their slavery to darkness and their enslavement to sin, to be obedient and to trust Jesus Christ, it is evident that God's power is very much alive and very much working today. And that is something no weapon that anybody on earth can craft could ever stand in the way of. All of the weapons and all the defense measures with which they come up. Fighting right and living right, living strong, requires the proper weapon, and the weapon is the Word, strengthened with prayer. wielded with prayer. So this approach does not impress the world, where everybody does walk according to the flesh and where we walk in the flesh. And this world depends on guns and bombs and tanks and submarines and fighter jets, all of which can create shock and awe, but none of which can change a heart. That is making war according to the flesh when you wield weapons to try to persuade. And there are religions, as you well know, that do this very thing. Believe, or I'll shoot you. Is that going to change your mind? It might change your behavior. But it's not going to change your heart. Our arsenal is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's our arsenal. It's where we need to go every day to get fully armed to face what we're going to face. Amen. Deal with what we're going to deal with and go out to battle for the glory of the Lord. And there's one more thing about fighting right, and that Paul talks about here, and that is strategy. And we have to use the right strategy. So we got the right purpose, the right weapon, and now we're the right strategy. Paul points to a threefold strategy. One, destroy strongholds. Two, take captives. Three, punish disobedience. There's the strategy. Destroy strongholds, take captives, punish disobedience. Let me just sum it up. As we've said, people build walls. People build fortresses. They build fortresses against the knowledge of God. These fortresses consist of false ideas, false doctrines, false theories, and false philosophies, and false religion, which in my opinion, all religion is false. If it's religion, it is in itself false. Their goal in building these structures is to facilitate living without God and living without guilt. These strongholds need to be destroyed. So, our weapon is the Word. It destroys fortresses. It dismantles the walls. Then, when we fire the Word at the fortresses, we need to take thoughts captive. We need to take thoughts captive. We need to take captives. Those captives are thoughts. We must secure prisoners of war. It's interesting that Paul talks about this way, and it's the thoughts, you know, and it works this way outside of ourselves, but this is also the way it works inside of ourselves. You know, because these walls and these strongholds that are built up in the world existed once in our own minds. If we're now believers, the same thing went on. We suppressed the truth. And we still have this mechanism anytime to protect ourselves from feeling guilt and other things, to rationalize what we're doing. And we put up these walls, and we need to fire the Word at those walls themselves and then take these thoughts, every thought, captive to obey Christ. In other words, endeavor that every thought we think is a thought that is His captive. It's His. It's unto Him. It's obedient. It's seeking to be obedient to Him. And this is what we do also when we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. He is Lord over all. He is the only Savior, and He is Lord over all. And how do we defeat disobedience? By being obedient. Now, George Guthrie is a writer of a good commentary on 2 Corinthians, and he offers a helpful explanation that goes a little further here of what Paul says. He says that Paul paints a word picture here to describe the struggle for leadership of the church. If you think about this in the context, in its context, that's Paul is saying, you know, I don't want to have to be this way when I come to you, Corinthians. But this is how we fight in the church. We fight with the truth against strongholds. So he says, It is like a war in which Paul is prepared to attack the position of the opponents, laying siege to their so-called ministry in Corinth, capturing errant thinking, and prosecuting those who have shown themselves as the enemies of sound Christian teaching. He will bring God's power to bear like a siege engine, dismantling the schemes and wrong thinking built up by these false teachers, forcing their ideas into submission to Christ and Christ's gospel. You know, the days never were darker than those that led up to the Protestant Reformation. Seemingly insurmountable religious fortresses stood in opposition to the knowledge of God. And along comes this little man wearing a dark monk's robe. A German monk by the name of Martin Luther. Seemingly harmless little fuzzball. But he was riveted to the Word of God. And he brought the Word of God to bear upon the fortresses. And they heaved and they shook and they resisted. And they threatened him with death. But they could not stand against the Word. They could not keep it from doing its work. Luther put it this way, and I mentioned this past Wednesday in our study, that Luther said this: I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, the Word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The Word did it all. That's the power of God's Word. That's the weapon that is in our arsenal. Listen, brothers and sisters, the Word with prayer is the weapon that destroys lies and resistance to the truth. We can never get too much of it. So practically speaking this morning, I want to ask each of you to accept a challenge this morning and inquire of yourself. What are you doing to equip yourself with the weapon that God wants you to wield in the fight? I mean, it's as simple and begins with such things as reading your scriptures every day, reading the Bible every day, reading and grasping, reading and learning, reading and applying, reading and standing firm on its promises, reading daily, and studying, taking a little deeper. Not just getting a little nugget to have a fresh thought for the day, but what is it that this Word is saying? And how can I understand it more deeply? And then memorizing. I mean, it almost becomes, we never want it to be this way, that it becomes like, you know, not a big deal. But for us to recite Scripture in the service, it is a statement by our actions that we are convinced that loading your arsenal, loading your heart with the memorized Word is the weapon to defeat sin. It is the weapon to defeat, and it is the weapon to bring things down that stand up against the knowledge of God. What are you doing to memorize God's Word? I mean, you can even have a meager goal of memorizing a verse a month, and you're filling up your arsenal with a powerful weapon that no other weapon can undo. And what about meditating? Let your minds dwell on these things. This is the thing that is lovely, of good repute, that is fully excellent and worthy of praise. And are you working at understanding the Scriptures in a comprehensive way? We shouldn't be just, none of us should ever be satisfied with what I'm not disparaging, but to call a child's Sunday school knowledge of the Bible. We should never be satisfied. We've never got enough. Not just knowing more of it, but understanding it and putting it together. That we call theology. We want to know and understand the truths and what the Bible, all the things that the Bible's talking about and how they fit together, because this is our arsenal. And are you applying it to your life, not being merely a hearer, but also a doer of the Word? I mean, you can fill your arsenal full, but if you never go there to draw out your weapon, then what good is it to have it? And so apply it to your life and don't deceive yourselves if you think, because I read the Bible, that I'm somehow right. Look, it is applying it. And it is putting, if you love Him, you will put His Word into your life. This battle in which we are engaged is such that we can't afford to just, to either let our arsenal go or fill it up and never use it. Why have it if we don't use it? It's kind of like concealed carry, where nobody ever unconceals. No, concealed carry, I'm fine with people concealing and carrying. I think not a few of these tragic mass shootings that are going on would be curtailed if more people were armed. But the point is, and I was afraid I'd get that, but the point this morning is, we are talking about weaponry far greater, of far greater power, which works best when it is not concealed. Open carry is the best policy for the sword of the Spirit. That is when it is unleashed to do mighty things. And you can be meek and gentle when you possess the greatest weapon. In fact, you should be meek and gentle. The world thinks that meekness and gentleness is weakness, but the battle is not to impress the world. It is to spread the knowledge of God. And that is how He does it. And carrying it and applying it is what you do if you want to live strong as a follower of Christ. Let's pray. So, Father, very simply, in response to this passage this morning, we cry out to You that You would strengthen us by moving us to be unswervingly devoted to digging deep into Your Word, standing fast upon Your Word, and consistently knowing it better. And Lord, doing it so that we're not just hearing it or not just stockpiling it, but that it becomes the very fiber of our being, so that at the end of the day, we become more and more like Jesus, who Himself is one who, though very powerful and rightly and directly addressing things many times, but when He comes to sinners who are repentant and who are drawing near, exercises the most glorious manifestations of meekness and gentleness, which we see indeed are not weakness, but in fact, glorious examples of strength. Lord, help us to put that into our lives every day, in our homes, with each other, with people we work with our neighbors, wherever we may go, so that we're preaching, speaking, sharing the gospel, raising up weapons against Your knowledge, the knowledge of You in the world. Would You spread Your knowledge as the waters cover the sea for Your glory, and use us to do it, Father, not because we're great, but because we're Yours. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.